Good morning. If you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, one's been provided for you in the pew racks, and you'll find our passage on page 916 in that Bible. You will be helped by having your Bible open and following along as we go through this text. Let's first, though, open up in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we continue to pray this morning that we would love you and that we would love your gospel more than we love our lives. Help us to see that today from this text. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to rightly understand and give us faith to believe. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever noticed how easily it is to deny the truth when the truth is plainly presented before you? Someone says something true, maybe about you or about something just in general, and it's so obvious before your eyes, and you just say, there's no way that's true. There's no way I can believe that. I love my son dearly, but he is a terrible, picky eater. The other morning, we were getting him ready for school, and he comes upstairs, and I think his sister is eating yogurt, so he says that he wants some yogurt. So we give him some yogurt. And he eats a few bites, and then at some point in the conversation, someone else must have requested oatmeal because he said he wants oatmeal. So we give him some oatmeal to eat. And then Candace pulls out the toaster to make some toast, I think for me or for herself, and he stops eating his oatmeal and demands that he wants toast. You know, and we're running late for school. I'm getting a little frustrated that this two-year-old is being so picky and wanting so many different things. So I give him toast, and I put butter on it, but butter's not sufficient. It has to have honey on it. And then it has to be cut up a very particular way. And this isn't a good moment in parenting. I recognize that. I should have just given all of them one thing to eat, and that'd be the end of it. But I just thought, how in the world could someone be so picky at such a young age about what they're eating? And every time this happened, Candace always reminds me where he gets this from. And I'm thinking, yeah, he gets it from you. But that's not the case. She says, it's in your genes. You're just like him. And yet when you see it in him, I'm just thinking, there's no way that can be me. But it is. I'm not that picky. I mean, I've outgrown it. But at one time, I was just as picky as he is. The truth is presented plainly before me, and yet I deny it and refuse to believe it. And we're all like this. Let's be honest. We can all recognize, especially maybe some characteristic in our kids that we really do not like, and we think, that's the way I am? They got that from me? There's no way that could be the case. We think too highly of ourselves. But this is the way we are as human beings. And the Bible tells us that this is the way we are. It says that in our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth, for what can be known, not simply about ourselves, but what can be known about God is plain to them. For God has shown it to them. God has shown it to us. Friends, this is the reason why everyone does not believe the truth of Christianity. It's because in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, even though the truth has been made plainly obvious to them. And even more than that, it's why Christians are ostracized. It's why they're persecuted. And it's even why some are martyred for believing that Jesus is God. So that sin in my heart that leads me to deny the fact that my child is picky because he got that from me, that same sin that were not for the grace of God would lead me to deny the truth of Christianity and maybe even oppress Christians themselves. Today we're considering a topic that, in all honesty, is foreign to my experience. And knowing many of you in here, I think it's foreign to most of your experience. Persecution is not something that most Christians in the United States have experienced, especially in the last 100 years or so. And I just want to say that we shouldn't feel guilty about this. Sometimes we can create this low-grade guilt because we haven't experienced this, but rather we should thank God for the prosperity that the gospel's had in our nation and for the religious liberty and freedoms that we enjoy. But we also need to recognize some important facts about this. And one being that these seasons are not indefinite. So all you have to do is a simple reading of church history, and you can find nations that once prized the gospel and that Christians found great freedom. Eventually, many of those nations became very hostile towards it. We also need to recognize that our experience is not the norm. We are in the minority in this situation compared to most Christians across the world. Most Christians know nothing but some form of persecution, whether it's state-sanctioned or it's just the culture's norm to be opposed to Christians. But most importantly, and this is the thing that we have to remember as what we perceive to be an increasing hostility in the culture towards the things that we hold so value, we must understand that God never promised us this freedom. He never promised it to us. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, that being the master, they will also persecute you, that being the servant." Paul said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," and I pray that you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, "all those who desire that will be persecuted." So friends, we should not be surprised that our views on family or marriage or sexuality or the value of life and definitely the exclusive claims of Christianity will be tolerated, will be accepted, or considered acceptable, or that we ourselves will be accepted and tolerated. The way of the cross is the way of suffering. The way of the cross is the way of suffering and of persecution. And that was the experience for a man named Stephen, who was the very first Christian martyr that we thought about last week and that we continue our study of today in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and just a reminder that Stephen is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he has been falsely accused of committing blasphemy. They're saying he's committing blasphemy by preaching against the temple and preaching against the law of God. Those are the two claims that have been laid upon his back. And last week, we saw how he responded to the first one, that he speaks against the temple. And nearly all of chapter 7 is taken up in his defense, a defense against the truth of Christianity and the new way of worship that's being inaugurated. And what we thought about last week was that Stephen basically takes these Jews to task for conceiving that somehow that God was bound, that he was limited, that he was arrested and could be arrested to places, the religious places like Canaan and Jerusalem and the temple. And Stephen says that's never been the case. Leave Jerusalem, destroy the temple, that's perfectly fine because God is bound to his people. That's where God is. Where his people are, that's where God is. Not these religious places. That's what we thought about last week. And today we see how Stephen replies to the second charge, that he speaks against the law, and how the Jews responded to Stephen. And in so doing, I want us to consider five things about persecution. Five things about persecution, but before we look at them, let's pick up reading in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Five things about persecution. Number one, the reason for persecution. The reason for persecution is because of the preaching of the gospel. It's because of the preaching of the gospel, and especially when you preach it and apply it in ways that are personally convicting to your hearers. When you preach it and apply it in ways that are personally convicting to your hearers, and that's what Stephen did with his accusers. Now, if you were to look back to the middle of chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, you would see that Stephen had a very public ministry. And it was one that stirred up the Jews, and they eventually engaged him in debate. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, Acts chapter 10. And so their motive for recruiting false witnesses and accusing them of blasphemy was the fact that they could not refute the things that he said. They couldn't get him to stop speaking. So the witnesses said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and against the law." They heard him over and over and over again speak words about the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord. And so it's in the preaching of Jesus as Lord, who fulfilled the law and who fulfilled the prophets, that landed Stephen on trial. That's where his first persecution first began, just in his public proclamation of Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord. But it didn't end there. It escalated. And it escalated as Stephen applied the gospel to them in personally convicting ways. Did you notice there in verse 54 how they first responded to Stephen? They didn't say, "Oh, we're so sorry, Stephen. We shouldn't have accused you of these things." No, they said they were enraged when they heard these things. They ground their teeth at Stephen. That word translated enraged is the same word used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. That great chapter that's the hall of faith of all these saints and mentions how they've been persecuted. And the word that's translated enraged here is used there to describe how some were literally sawn in two. Matthew Henry wrote, "These Jews were put to as much torture in their minds as the martyrs were put to in their bodies." That's how angry they were with what Stephen had to say with his message. And it was particularly on the way in which he responded to and applied the charge that he speaks against the law. And what Stephen basically does is he says, "Look, it's not me, but it's you who speak against the law of God. And not simply with your words, but with your actions. As you murdered the righteous one, Jesus Christ, sent to you by God. And you do exactly what your fathers did. Which of the prophets before you did they not persecute? You're doing just like they did." In other words, Stephen doesn't focus really on the law as much as he does on the one who gave them the law. The one who gave them the law is the one sent to be their redeemer. But they didn't receive him as their redeemer. Rather, they shunned him and they betrayed him. It was true of Moses, and it was definitely true of Jesus, whom they murdered. I want us to see this. Look again in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. Verse 23. When Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Did you notice there in verse 25 how God was giving salvation to Israel through Moses? This was true of the man being oppressed by the Egyptian, and it was true of the two Hebrews as Moses steps in and seeks to be their mediator. But what did they do with him? Did they say, thank you, Moses, for mediating in between us? No, they thrust him aside saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Now, in case it wasn't clear in that point about how Moses was to bring them salvation and how they refused to believe him, he mentions it again in verse 35. So look there, chapter 7, verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what became of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. It's clear that Moses is God's redeemer. You can't miss it as Stephen begins nearly every sentence with this emphatic, this Moses, this one, this man, this Moses is God's appointed deliverer, God's appointed redeemer to save and deliver his people, and he's the one who received God's law. It says in verse 38, he received the living oracles to give to us. But what did the Israelites do? They refused to obey him. They thrust him aside, and in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. And then they made a golden calf, and they worshiped it. The people had God's Redeemer right before them, had God's Word right before them. And they rejected him and rejected it, and they turned to idolatry. And then Stephen turns to his accusers and he says, you're just like them. You're no different at all. You're just like your fathers. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're just like what Moses said the Israelites of his time were like. You are obstinate, stubborn people like your fathers. Moses prophesied that a prophet like him would come from you. And he did. He came. Your prophet came, your ruler and your judge and your redeemer and your deliverer came. And you who had the law, you who should have recognized the law and the prophets being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, you had it as delivered to you by angels. You rejected him. You murdered him. You betrayed him. The truth was obvious and plain. And they denied it. The irony here is that the one being tried for speaking against Moses has become the Moses-like figure to turn the table on his accusers and to apply the truth to them in deeply personal and deeply convicting ways. And in response, did they say, oh, we receive it? No, they were enraged. Hard hearts were enraged. Beloved, I think there's a lesson that we can learn here from Stephen's example. When you share the gospel, please be sure to apply it to individuals to whom you are sharing. You see, you can find ways to present the truth of the gospel and yet not press upon individuals their own personal guilt and accountability before God. You can share the gospel, we should say, generally speaking, and yet not share it and apply it to individuals very specifically. So, for example, you can talk about how God made people to be in a relationship with him. You can talk about how the kingdom of God is one day going to restore all these things. This wonderful world of God's creation that has been ravaged by humanity's corporate sin against God. You can share all these truths related to the gospel, and that is to preach it very generally. But to be faithful, to share the whole gospel, you must apply it to people individually, specifically. And that's where we can be tempted to shave off what we might call the hard edges, the hard corners of the gospel. We do this in order to make it more acceptable, because we don't want people to be enraged with us. We want people to accept the truth of it and to accept us who come bearing that truth. But we must preach that individuals are sinners by nature. We must preach that judgment is coming, and coming for people individually, and that salvation is available. And not for just people at large, but for you individually. And here's the thing that's so important to understand, because it's in these particular ways, in these individual ways in which we apply it to people's lives, that the Holy Spirit begins to root around in people's hearts and reveal to them the fact that they are sinners in need of Jesus Christ. That was true in my life, and I know it's true in many of your lives. It wasn't just when a preacher stood up and preached from Isaiah 6 and helped me understand that humanity in general has sinned against the holy and righteous God. But when he helped me understand that I individually am unholy and unrighteous before a holy and righteous God, the Spirit convicted me of that truth. You've heard Aaron share the story before where a friend of his, I think in high school, came to him and said, "Yes, Aaron, if you believe that, if you live your life that way, you are going to hell." I think of David, Nathan coming to David and saying, "You are the man." This is how we are to apply the gospel. And so you really should ask yourself, under the right circumstances, would the way you present the gospel solicit persecution? Would your content show that Jesus is God and denounce other false gods? Would you call people personally to repent and believe, to flee from the wrath to come, and to trust in Jesus Christ? Because these are the main reasons why Christians are persecuted. And that's the first point. It's the longest point. Second, the vindication of the persecuted. The vindication of the persecuted. The hope for persecuted Christians is the vindication they receive from the resurrected Son of Man. The vindication they receive from the resurrected Son of Man. In verse 55, Stephen is described as full of the Holy Spirit. In this instance, I think it is an unusual measure or an additional outpouring of the Spirit for what he is about to experience. But remember that before Stephen even knew one cross word of persecution, he was recognized by the church in Acts chapter 6 as a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so just a way of observation, persecuted Christians, they aren't superhuman Christians. They're just men and women just like you and me, seeking to live faithfully, following Jesus Christ, taking up their cross, following him, and doing that by the work of the Spirit in their lives. And I believe that we can best prepare for persecution during times of freedom as we pursue godliness. And we should not assume that if persecution comes, that we will automatically stand, because our faith can be weak and sin can be strong. And the persecution can be great, and we need Christ's help. I mean, just recall how Peter denied Jesus, not when he had a sword to his throat, but when they simply asked him, "Are you one of Jesus' disciples?" "No, I don't know that man." So Stephen was a man full of the Spirit, and he saw a vision of the glory of God and Jesus in heaven. And it's this vision that gives him the strength to endure this persecution, because what he sees is the reality that he is vindicated. He may have been found guilty of blasphemy in this earthly court, but in God's heavenly court, he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this echoes back to Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110. I don't have time to go into it in great detail, but in short, in the Gospels, we learn that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man with all dominion and power and glory and authority, as that vision reveals there in Daniel chapter 7. And from Psalm 110:1, we learn that David's Lord was given authority from God, as his enemies would become his footstool. So what Stephen is seeing is that Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord, with all glory and power and authority and dominion. All of that is given to him to judge his enemies and to vindicate his people. Jesus Christ is the one that's ruling over these affairs, over this trial, over Stephen's stoning. And what's more is that Jesus is standing. You notice it says twice there he's standing. That detail is easy to overlook, but it's significant. Because what you normally find when this image comes up in the Bible, when it's referenced, is that Jesus is sitting. So you can see Peter quote from Psalm 110 in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. But Stephen sees him standing. And the point is that Jesus is his advocate. Jesus is his advocate pleading Stephen's case before the Father. Stephen's priest is interceding on his behalf as his special witnesses, his special witness, because witnesses stood in the court of law at that time. And so Jesus sees, or Stephen sees Jesus standing for him. As one author said, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. That's a glorious picture. Winston Churchill once said, "You have enemies? Good. It means you've stood up for something at some point in your life." Any good leader knows that it takes courage to stand up for the truth. It takes courage to stand up for the truth that can solicit enemies. But, brothers and sisters, unlike a world leader, we don't have the hope of a military behind us. We don't have a whole party of advisors backing us up. No, we can be courageous and we can speak boldly because Jesus Christ is alive. That's where our hope comes from. We know that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord who will judge his enemies and who will vindicate his people. And this is the very basis for our hope as Christians, because remember that we were once those who opposed the truth. We were once God's enemies. And yet God, in his great love for us, he awakened our dead hearts. He gave life to them. He gave understanding to our minds to realize that Jesus Christ died in the place of God's enemies. That Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for those who oppose the truth of Christianity and suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. But our hope is not in the fact that we have a dead Savior, but in a resurrected Lord. The empty tomb reminds us that Jesus Christ is interceding and pleading on our behalf. And he doesn't stand before the Father and say, "Look, they're innocent. They're righteous. They haven't done anything wrong." No, he stands and he pleads his righteousness. He pleads his innocence and said, "I lived for them. I died for them. I rose from the grave for them. I did everything that they could not do for them. So now, take your enemies and receive them as your friends." And that's what Christ does for God's people. And that's what Stephen sees in this vision. The resurrected Lord interceding for us is what gives us hope as we face the reality of persecution. And that's the third point, the reality of persecution. The reality of persecution is that it comes in all sorts of forms, including bearing witness to the point of death. Some Christians are called upon by God to bear witness to the point of death for the preaching that Jesus is Lord. When the Jews heard Stephen describe this vision, they were pushed over the edge. Under the pretense that he had already been committing blasphemy in his preaching, they could bear to hear it no more. There is no indication there in verse 57 that the trial had some formal verdict. No, it's just the conversation stops, the hearing comes to an end, and the witnesses cried out. They rushed at him, they led him out of the city, and they stoned him. They killed him. They murdered him. Now, it's unclear if this is mob violence or if it was something that state sanctioned or at least state permitted. The Sanhedrin was given certain ruling permissions under Roman law in the city of Jerusalem at that time. But the Romans had taken away their right to capital punishment. You can see John 18:31 for that. So it could be that their anger was just so ignited with the things that they had heard and with the vision that Stephen had seen and declared to them that this was something of a gang attack. But even in that, they seemed to have followed some of the Levitical prescriptions for how stonings were to take place. So they took him out of the city, for example. Other witnesses were the first ones to cast the stone. That could be the situation. Or it could be that there was just some unspoken agreement between the Roman governor and the high priest at that time. That every now and then, the Roman governor would just kind of turn a blind eye and say, all right, you guys just, you handle your own affairs. I'm not going to deal with it right now. And that may have been the case if this was Pilate and the high priest was Caiaphas. But either way, the scene is horrific. The sheer anger in the air would have been palpable. The screams were chaotic. I can imagine that people just accidentally tore their robes in this fury to disrobe and to pick up a stone and to throw at Stephen. Then you have the thuds of the stones hitting the body, falling to the ground. Then you have the sight of blood that would be splattered from Stephen's skull. This is the reality of persecution. Some people are called to bear witness in the giving of their lives. That's literally what a martyr is, someone who bears witness to the point of death. I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to die for Christ? Now, I recognize, given our context, the reality is that many of us will probably never be called upon to experience this type of persecution. But nonetheless, I think we still have to ask ourselves, is Christ worth dying for? Do we love him? Do we treasure him? Do we value him more than our very own lives? I'm the father of four kids, and I know what it's like to have a passion for your loved ones, a self-sacrificial passion to give your life for someone that you dearly love. But do you have that same type of passion for Jesus Christ, for the glory of his name, the honor of his praise? If you don't, I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon to figure out why. What is it in your life that's taken that passion away? And maybe it's the comfort of the religious freedom that we enjoy. We just don't have the threat of someone busting through that door and telling us to stop, for arresting me, for standing here and proclaiming these truths. No, we come and we sit comfortably, we leave, we eat our lunch, and we take a Sunday afternoon nap. And it can lead us to become spiritually lazy instead of spiritually diligent. Maybe it's our earthly treasures. We just find them more precious than our Savior. I mean, the list could go on and on of the things that take away this passion. But the reality is, people who have hearts full of anticipation of the life to come, those are the ones that are very quick to lay down their earthly lives for their Savior. As Jim Elliot said, as a man who literally gave up his life to take the gospel to the Wadani people in Ecuador in the 1950s, a quote that many of us know, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. The reality of persecution is the sobering truth that you could be called upon to give your life for Christ. Fourth, the response to persecution. The response to persecution is to pray. It's to pray for God's mercy in your own time of need, and it's to pray for God's mercy to be experienced by your persecutors. So it's to pray for yourself, and it's to pray for your enemies. And that's what Stephen did in verses 59 through 60. Now, the scene here is very reminiscent of Jesus dying on the cross, where Jesus called out and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But before he had done that, he prayed for his enemies, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so even in his death, Stephen follows the example of his Savior as he prays for himself and as he prays for his enemies. But unlike Jesus, you notice he didn't pray to the Father. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So not only was he following in his Savior's example, but even in his death, he was committing his life unto his Savior's hands. And unlike Jesus, who had the power and authority to commit his spirit unto God, Stephen prayed that Jesus would receive him. Do you notice how even a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man who's been faithful in word and deed throughout what we can understand most of his, all of his Christian life, did not presume upon the mercy of Christ, but in his hour of need, he called out for it. He was trusting in Christ. And we should do the same at every moment, calling out, relying upon Christ's mercy. And so Stephen prayed for himself and he prayed for his hearers. It's interesting that Stephen's loudest cry was not for himself, but it was for his hearers. Luke records, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's as though Stephen's last act of bearing witness was to show compassion upon his executioners, as he wanted them to hear him pray for them. And I have to ask, how could he do this? Why would he do this? I mean, it's one thing to be persecuted. It's another thing to be persecuted unjustly. And then it goes to a whole new level to actually in their midst pray for your persecutors. Why would Stephen do this? Well, clearly he knew Christ's example, as we've already seen. And he knew Jesus' instruction. Jesus told his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so that's what Stephen did. He prayed because he understood that even God's enemies are made in God's image and that God himself shows grace and mercy upon his enemies and upon the enemies of his people. And that's the way God treated them, and that's the way we should treat them, with grace and love and mercy and kindness. So brothers and sisters, whom do you need to forgive? By the fact that Stephen has asked God not to hold their sin against them, then presumably then he himself is not holding it against them. He has forgiven them. And so what person in your life needs to know your forgiveness? And I think unless you are a hermit or a relational recluse, then there's probably someone in your life whom you need to forgive. Someone whom you have feelings of bitterness and resentment toward. Someone who has maybe wrongly and unjustly treated you. But maybe it's not someone. Maybe it's a whole collection of someones. Maybe it's a whole group of people. Maybe you've been the victim of some failed system in our society or in our culture or in your workplace. You know, you've sought to be a solution to the problem. You've made effort, good, positive effort, in trying to bring correction to whatever's wrong. But with every step you take, you're rejected. And you're left feeling painfully disappointed. So in all of your frustration that's wrong with the system, you become bitter and resentful. And here's the thing, you know how to pray for change. You know that you've identified things that are wrong with it, so you know exactly how to pray for change. But do you know how to pray for mercy? Do you know how to have compassion upon the individuals? As Christ had compassion and as Stephen had compassion. Brothers and sisters, when you've been unjustly treated, you can have righteous indignation. But do not let your righteous indignation cloud out your vision to have a heart of compassion for the people, to pray for mercy for them, to pray for God to show them mercy as Stephen did for his persecutors. So, we've considered the reason for persecution. We've considered the vindication of the persecuted, the reality and the response to the persecution. But in the last point, I think the question that we're always left asking is what good can come from this? When such horrible evil happens, when we hear of stories of churches having their pastors dragged out of their congregations, we think, what good can come from such terrible persecution? And that leads to the last point, the results of persecution. The results of persecution are peace for the believer, the spread of the gospel, and the growth of the church. Did you notice how Stephen records, or rather Luke records Stephen dying in verse 60? It doesn't say he died or that he passed away. It says that he fell asleep. This imagery communicates the quiet peace of the believer in dying. And what's so amazing here is the stark contrast between Stephen falling asleep and then everything else that's happening in the scene. I mean, the Jews would have been yelling and screaming They were plugging their ears in an effort to deafen their hearts. They were fuming with anger. They were frantically grabbing stones. The earth itself becomes a place of unrest. I mean, you can imagine the dust that's being kicked up as they frantically reach around and grab stones as they're running about. And any of you who've ever been camping, you know to sleep on the actual ground, not a blow-up mattress, but to sleep on the ground, it's not a comfortable place to sleep. Nothing about this image and about the scene communicates the comfort of peace and sleep. And yet Luke says, Stephen fell asleep. And the reason why there's such peace is because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, standing at God's right hand, knowing that he's been vindicated, and he knew that he was entering into the presence of his Father eternally, forever and ever. That was the good that came to Stephen from this. But what good came of it for this church? Remember, the gospel is in Jerusalem, church there in Jerusalem. So what could have come of this? I mean, why does Luke highlight the wrongly accused and unjustly execution of just one man? He spends a whole chapter and a half just on Stephen. And Stephen's not an apostle, yet the longest speech in the book of Acts is Stephen's. No other non-apostle gets the same type of attention. So why would Luke want us to know so much about this one man? Well, it's because God chose to use Stephen's bold word. God chose to use Stephen's brave death for the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. That's what he did. That's what Luke wants us to understand about Stephen. That's why he has him in this story of the Acts of the Apostles. His speech in his martyrdom resulted in the gospel going out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth, as Jesus had promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, if you just read through the end of chapter 7, you may think that Saul is just an accessory to the story. He's a bit of an innocent occult coat attendee there in the story, but that's not the case at all. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul is a religious leader that has been emboldened by Stephen's stoning, and he begins persecuting Christians. And just a little observation here. Notice what happens when persecution grows in the culture. You become persecuted first, not simply for proclaiming Christ, but for being known as one who professes Christ. Saul went into the peaceful homes of Christians and dragged them off and committed them to prison. So, brothers and sisters, you should go ahead and ask yourself now, if persecution were to come, would you be willing to stand and be counted among those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord? That's a good question for you to consider, and to pray that you would be found faithful in the midst of all that. But the question is, did this stop the gospel? Did Paul ravaging the church, imprisoning Christians, did they stop speaking the gospel? These men and women who are just like you and me, who sought to live godly, peaceful lives, did they be quiet? Did they close their mouths? They did not. Chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It didn't work. Persecution, it emboldens hard hearts to hate the gospel, that hate the gospel to hate it anymore. And persecution emboldens soft hearts that love the gospel to proclaim it even more. And that's what this church did. The word went out and the church went up. One man's physical death became the cause of another man's spiritual birth. Saul, we know, becomes the Apostle Paul and takes the gospel to the Gentiles as Jesus called him on the road to Damascus to give an account for his persecution of Jesus being the church. And so the early church father Tertullian was right when he said the blood of the martyrs is the seat of the church. Brothers and sisters, is there a situation in your life where you're just left wondering, can any good come from this? And maybe you're in a season where you're just left asking, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life right now? Consider that God used Stephen's death for the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And God used the death of another man, Jesus Christ, to save countless millions. This is how God works. It's what he does. And so our faith ought to be in God, who knows best and who does best for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this story of Stephen. We recognize how our faith can be weak, how we can be afraid to just simply tell our neighbor that we are Christians. And so we need your Spirit. We need you to help us to be bold and faithful to proclaim the gospel. We need you to work in our hearts to help us love you and to love Jesus Christ more than anything that this world affords to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.